I would never have made it at the age of 17 when I was in Delhi growing up with no meaning and on a bed of suicide, trying to take my own life, till the word of God was brought to me, and my mother, who hardly understood any of it, speaking in her struggling English, reading from the King James, given that Bible and read to me, and I found Christ. I've always felt that debt of gratitude to my mother, who even without her understanding was by my bedside day after day after day, till we buried her when she was 57, and my father gave me the honor of preaching at her funeral because of all that she meant to me and being the one from whom that word of God came. At that point, she didn't even understand. It took her years later to come to an understanding. God has given us that unique privilege of having intrinsic worth and particular value. That's why for the thousands or the millions that don't have that particular value, He gives us the privilege of extending that arm and reaching out to those who feel completely disenfranchised and giving them that touch, giving them that love. Creation gives us that bequest of intrinsic worth. Secondly, it gives us a reflective splendor. We are meant to reflect the glory of God. We are meant to reflect the glory of God. And when we are conformed to the image of His Son, with His presence living within us, we radiate and reflect that glory. Because of time fleeting, I will move quickly. First is creation. Second is the incarnation. Paul in Philippians 2 talking about Jesus and gives us what was an ancient hymn that probably predated the Pauline writing itself. Here's this man, of course, Saul of Tarsus, who was keeping watch on the clothes of those who were stoning Stephen to death. Now in that dramatic encounter on the Damascus Road, Saul of Tarsus becomes the great apostle Paul and gives to us one third of the New Testament. He gives us this in Philippians 2, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has exalted him and given to him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And interestingly, how Isaiah presents him, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The son is not born, the son eternally existed. It is the child that is born, the son is given. The wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the title is given to him. Here is Paul taking that early gospel in a hymn, thinking of robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation. What does this tell you and me? Number one, it gives me the absoluteness of the moral law. There is the absoluteness of the moral law when we talk of the incarnation. And I'll move beyond it. But here's what I want to say to you. Naturalist thinkers, secular thinkers, anti-theistic thinkers have tried desperately to form a pattern of giving rational positioning to moral reasoning, and they have failed across time in trying to give you a rationally compelling basis for morality. Sam Harris just made a valiant effort in his recent book, and this student of neuroscience, what does he do? He tells moral reasoning is the same as well-being. And in his circular reasoning, he goes on and on repeating the same terms. No rational compulsion on why moral reasoning has its ontic reference, has its absolute. But the Bible reminds us how much this is part of being in the image of God. Here's Canadian atheist Kai Nielsen conceding this point. We have not been able to show that reason requires us to have a moral point of view, or that really rational persons, unhoodwinked by myth or ideology, need not be individual egoists or classical amoralists. Did you listen to that line? Really rational persons, unhoodwinked, what a word, unhoodwinked by myth or ideology. In other words, if you're hoodwinked by myth or ideology, you can give yourself some reason to be good. But if you're unhoodwinked by myth or ideology, you can have nothing to keep you from becoming an egotist. That's exactly what he says. He says, we have no basis for that. Let me read it for you again. He says this, the moral point of view of that really rational persons unhoodwinked by myth or ideology need not be individual egoists or classical amoralists. Reason doesn't decide here. The picture I have painted for you is not a pleasant one. Reflection on it actually depresses me. Pure, practical reason, even with a good knowledge of the facts, will not take you to morality. Wow. Reason alone will not take you to morality. Here's Richard Rorty. If moral imperatives are not commanded by God's will, and if they are not in some sense absolute, then what ought to be is really a matter simply of what men and women decide should be. There is no other source of judgment. There's no other source of judgment. Allow me to be a little facetious for a moment. But Richard Dawkins, the guru of atheism, I want to position two comments of his. One took place in a live interview over the BBC, and did he ever stumble upon his words? He's being interviewed by the Dean of St. Paul's, maybe the present Dean of us. And so he's mocking Christians. And he says, most Christians don't, can't even name the Gospels for you. And so the Dean says to him, Richard, your Bible is Darwin's Origin of Species, isn't it? He said, that's right. He said, Richard, could you name the full title of the book? And Dawkins says, yeah, I know it's a long title. He said, go ahead, name it. So Dawkins, it's alive, goes on to say, well, it says The Origin of Species. Oh, my God, I can't remember the rest of it, he says. Even an atheist had to call upon the name of God to remind him of the title of a book because of which he lost belief in God, to remind him of what the title was. If that's not irony, I don't know what is. And then he comes to Washington. He's speaking to the masses, and one of them asks him a question. What do we do with those who have religious belief? Here's Dawkins' exact comment. Mock them. Mock them. So somebody in an open forum asked me, what do you think of that statement? So allow me to be facetious here. I said, I agree with him. And I think he should go on a mocking tour and start off in Saudi Arabia. I said, the good news for him is he won't need a return ticket, just one way will all that he'll need. Really? Mock him? Mock them? Is that really what we learn when we ultimately depend upon our own definitions of absolutes? This is the havoc of recognizing that in the incarnation, if we don't recognize the incarnation, we lose the moral law. But number two, what follows? The supremacy of love. The absoluteness of the moral law and the supremacy of love. Isn't that beautiful? And now I give to you the three excellencies: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. C.S. Lewis talks about the four kinds of love. You've got agape, God's love. You've got storge, parental love. You've got phileo, brotherly love. You've got eros, romantic love. These other three of storge, phileo, and eros have no point of reference unless you grant the first, which is agape. The love of God himself. That's why parents, in the face of all opposition, keep loving and loving and loving and loving, because it is the supreme expression of what God has poured into their hearts to love, particularly their very own offspring. I bring to you the creation and its implications, intrinsic worth, reflective splendor, the incarnation, absoluteness of the moral law, and supremacy of love. Thirdly, transformation, that the human heart needs the new birth. He said it to one of the most religiously knowledgeable of all, to Nicodemus, who didn't understand it. He said, don't you know, this is what the Holy Spirit brings within you, that new birth that changes not only what you do, but changes what you want to do. Having dinner with some of the leadership last night in all of their graciousness, I was sharing with them an experience that I had in Angola. Maybe it was not at the dinner, maybe it was the press reporter, I forget. You know, when you talk to so many people, you forget what you said, when and where. My wife says, when Ravi says recently, what he means is he just thought about it. And I was speaking a little over a year ago in the bloodiest prison in America, in Louisiana. It's known as Angola Prison. 85% of them are on life without parole. When you were admitted as an inmate into Angola, you were given a knife to protect yourself. 45 are on death row. I went with some friends of mine, or because of the invitation we went, and one of them was the basketball coach, I think, of Virginia Tech, or the chaplain. There were athletes there, about 5 or 6 of us. And I was asked to speak first to the prisoners who are now part of a seminary program, and then to a joint plenary group, out of which it was 700 in attendance and piped into every cell. Walking past death row, I put my hand through the bars and shake hands with some of them. You know what they'd be reading? They'd be reading writers like R.C. Sproul and Chuck Swindoll. One of them held my book in his hand and said, "Would you please sign this for me, sir, on death row?" And you look at them and you walk away and saying, must be a miniature hell in this world to live that way. But you know, every cell has a Bible. The warden, with the girth of a southern sheriff, came in and did it his own way. A Bible in every cell, chapel regularly, seminary, Bible studies. It has become the safest prison in America. And I looked at one of those men who led in the worship before I left, and to see that altar full of people, you just go and hug these guys and see the tears in their eyes. I don't know, all the regrets. And this guy just came to bid me goodbye, gave me a big hug. I said, "Are you here on life as well?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Do you mind my asking you, how does it feel when you know you're not going to walk out of here again?" I said, I just want to hear your emotions on that. He said, "Mrs. Zacharias, if you knew the kind of man I was before I got here, if this is what it took for me to find my ultimate freedom because of what Jesus Christ has done in my life, I'm okay living within these walls for the rest of my life because of the freedom I now have inside. Pray for my parents. Pray for those outside who think they're actually free but don't really have the Savior and don't have their freedom." Wow. So from creation to the incarnation, you move to transformation, which God's power alone is able to do. I mentioned to you one more thought and move to my final one. You know, Mahatma Gandhi always traveled with a New Testament in his bag. He read an awful lot. He considered the Sermon on the Mount the greatest sermon he'd ever read. But because of all the apartheid in South Africa and so on, he'd lost his faith in any Christian claims anyway. But Gandhi had a high reverence for Christ. And in his home in Ahmedabad, I saw a banner that caught me completely off guard. It was a statement by Bertrand Russell. And the banner says this in Gandhiji's home. So here's what it says. "It is doubtful that the Mahatma would have succeeded except he was appealing to the conscience of a Christianized people." This is Bertrand Russell. So I said, wow, this is an atheist applauding the work of a pantheist, saying he only succeeded because of a theistic framework. "It's doubtful that he succeeded, except he was appealing to the conscience of a Christianized people." It's just a fascinating reality of what God does in the transformation of a heart, in the regeneration that only God is big enough to bring. That is the hope for which we all long, the hope for which we all pray. So you move from creation to incarnation, to transformation, finally to consummation. The hope that awaits us when all of diversity will be pulled together in unity, in the unity of expression of worship before the living God. Augustine was right. He has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. And so what we face now is unity and in diversity now when we come to know Christ, but diversity in community then when we get to heaven, where people of every tongue and tribe and language will be at the feet of Christ saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." That's the consummate moment with perpetual novelty. The great football coach Lou Little tells the story, and I'm done with that. He talked about this football player who was on his team and was always a second stringer, so never quite made it. But he would often see this young man with his father's arm in his walking around the campus, and the first son would be describing the buildings. One day this young guy came to the coach and said, "Coach Lou, my father's passed away. I won't be here this weekend. Can I get a leave of absence for my dad's funeral?" He said, "That's fine." So he goes for the funeral and comes back. And he comes to the coach. He says, "I've never asked you to do me this favor. Please, let me play this weekend's game." Coach said, "I can't let you do it. There's a better player than you." He said, "If I'm not playing the best man on the field, you pull me out. Just give me a chance." So knowing of the tragedy of his dad's death, he gave him the chance. By far, he was the best man on the field. So he kept him in. So after it's over and the win, he's putting his arm around this young guy and he says, "You did that for your dad, didn't you?" He said, "Yes, sir, but you don't understand the reason below." He said, "My dad was blind, and this was the first time he was going to be able to watch me play." The songwriter says, "Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, stars with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine." The world has become a lonely place, but the world is looking for answers. When you carry the message of what it means to be human as given to us in our Christian worldview, you give them the answers from creation, the incarnation, to transformation, to consummation. What is there in man that you're mindful of him? The Son of Man that you visit him? He has made us in his image. And that image puts us on a plane that is very unique and gives that moral framework and self-determination privilege within us. I want to thank you all for having me here. You've been very gracious. Thank you so much for the privilege. And may God richly bless you. Thanks for giving me a hearing.
You've been watching Let My People Think with Dr. Ravi Zacharias. We're grateful for your prayers and financial support. If you'd like to know more about this ministry or would like to donate to our efforts, you can call us at 1-800-448-6766 or visit us online at www.rzim.org. You can also stay connected to RZIM through Twitter and Facebook. Our mailing address is RZIM, Post Office Box 921-939, Norcross, Georgia, 30010.
The ministry RZIM International was founded to do evangelism undergirded by apologetics. Wellspring International, that arm of RZIM, was primarily founded for women and children at risk, especially in the two-thirds world. The mission was to meet people in their deepest physical, emotional, and familial economic needs.
And we felt like there are these grassroots organizations which have some really unique opportunities because of their size, because of their proximity to the need itself. They're really making an impact on their community. But they don't have the resources available to them. They are largely unknown. They're not the names that you'll see everywhere else. And so that's actually who we wanted to try to find, to be able to equip them to better meet the need.
These mega projects can often lose the ones who do not have the voice. You know, you throw bags of rice, the tallest one will grab it. There's the littler one below there who oftentimes cannot reach it.
So this one's from Cambodia. This is the Mar Academy. This is their first playground set, and this is from India. This is from Agni Raksha, and I love this picture. I don't know if you can actually see her hand. this project is doing what I just really believe is incredible work, providing surgeries, physical therapy, and then they have a microfinance program as well to actually provide a skills training for the women so they can be able to support and sustain themselves.
And seeing the scars on the hand, but seeing what she was creating, so much symbolism in those things.
People all over the world who are touched through Wellspring International are really hearing the message of Christ or watching the message of Jesus Christ lived out.
Well, this is one of my favorite keepsakes that we have. The kids have been walking to school and there's several miles that they're walking from the school area. So it's just a really sweet reminder. And then there's the bus and then all the students and the staff in front. Hi,
the important thing I feel is the difference between helping a person immediately and helping them long term. If you just give without monitoring in any way, you can actually end up hurting the person even more.
We developed the due diligence process basically to be the eyes and ears for our donors and to go out and to look into these organizations and to thoroughly review them.
People can actually trust and verify what we have in place is actually driving results.
Anybody who gives to Wellspring, 100% of that gift is used. We do not take anything for travel, transportation, overheads. Not a penny is withheld.
You change lives by actually meeting the need in this group that you're supporting.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul, and for my God, all this benefit. Amen.
That night we walked through the district. I have to admit, I was scared to death. You know, they've got the girls all dressed up, but when you look into their eyes, they're little girls, and they're scared. These were girls my kids' age, and they were human beings, and everything else just went by the wayside.
When I go to visit these places, you never come back the same. It always changes you.
It brings a lump into your throat and you say, how does this happen? Who does this? Where are the politicians? Where are the leaders? I have never known anybody to find complete happiness unless they have shared of what God has given to them.
Of everything we've done these past, 9 years has made a difference in the life of one person, then it's been worth it because that life matters. It matters. It has intrinsic value to God and it matters to us.
When it comes to the issue of suffering and the fact that there is suffering in this world, we have to take that very seriously. I've seen so many Christians who blow off the question and say, we can jump right to the answer. This is a question that doesn't just come from the mind, it comes from the heart, and it comes from human experience. We have to take the problem of suffering seriously.
It's interesting, if you look back in the history of ideas, the problem of evil wasn't really considered such till about the 17th, 18th century onwards. And of course, it's been trawled out more and more by our new atheist friends these days, being the idea that if there's a God who is all good and is all holy and is all powerful, how could evil exist? Since if he was all good, he wouldn't allow it. If he was all knowing, he would know what's going to happen. He would stop it and so forth. But I think when we look at it, this argument from evil is actually an argument that points us towards also the existence of God.
Evil is a departure from the way things ought to be. And if it is a departure from the way things ought to be, that means there is a way things ought to be. There is a design plan for this universe. And the only way you can have a design plan that is good, that is supposed to be perfect, is if God exists. So the problem of evil really drives us right back to the existence of God. It does not drive us away from Him when we think about it from a biblical perspective or even from a logical perspective.
If God truly has created this world in freedom, then there is always the possibility, if it's truly free, for freedom to be both used in good ways and in evil ways. So we can explain the human problem with evil because there are times when humans perpetrate evil against their own bodies, against one another. They use their freedom, misuse their freedom, really, in ways that bring about evil.
What are those people who are suffering? What do they say about this? Generally speaking, around the world, those who are suffering say that God must exist, that he is their hope, he is their reason, and this isn't just a crutch to hold on to. They have seen God come through for the people around them. So the question, first off, that's asked, how could God exist if there's so much suffering in this world? That's not one that people who are suffering usually ask. Of course, in the industrialized West, they do. But generally speaking, around the world, it's not one that people normally ask.
I myself lost my husband and didn't, in a million years, see that coming. I would say that everybody who's gone through grief experiences the absence of God, from great, wonderful Christian people like C.S. Lewis to myself to others. I've read in all lots of grief literature that there is that sense that God has abandoned you. So I would say I understand where you're coming from. But I would also say in my own process that as I continue to wrestle with God over it, to argue with God, to pour out my feelings before God, even feelings of, I don't like you anymore, God, I don't love you, how could you do this to me? There is a way in which God is very present in that dark experience, and that's the only way I can describe it. As I clung on, and as I reminded myself that all who wander are not lost, I was comforted by that and recognized that even in those dark places, God comes near. But even in those places, we can trust that God is with us. That's what the psalmist affirms. And I think ultimately our experience affirms that as we come to see grace being given to us, even in those places that we thought we had gone beyond God's grace because of what we were suffering.
But the Christian answer to the problem of evil is that the God who made the world also brought the solution. He wasn't staying detached, as Dorothy Sayers says. He didn't stay up in heaven and think, oh, look at them all suffering, or there's pain and sorrow here, and I'm just leaving them to it. The Creator himself stepped into the equation, bore the penalty, the price of the sorrow of healing the universe, of forgiving the brokenness, of restoring the creation. And so I feel the Christian answer is a good answer. It doesn't exhaust the answer philosophically, but it's better than the alternatives, and I would take it as a credible response.
Let My People Think is a listener-supported television ministry and is furnished by Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, Atlanta, Georgia.